Marriage as an institution is under attack in our country. Indeed, all over the Western world. In the space of two generations, an institution once so central to the human experience has been utterly transformed. We live in a nation now where 10% of the population over the age of 18 are living in common law relationships. Marriage is not deemed necessary. We live in a culture where the concept of sex being saved for the marriage bed is just a laughable throwback to the Dark Ages. In 2005, Canada became the fourth nation in the world to legalize a gender-neutral definition of marriage. Now the number is much greater than that. Canada is a country where one in three marriages will end in divorce. In the United States, that statistic is as high as one in two marriages will end in divorce. I'm not embarrassed to say it. This is the handiwork of our adversary, the devil. Because an attack on marriage strikes at the very core of a biblical worldview. It attacks the core of the gospel itself, as we'll see today. As Christians, we need to understand clearly how that is so. We need to understand that marriage has an infinite dignity. It's no mere legal contract. It's an ordinance found in creation itself. It's a sacred union entered in between one man and one woman for as long as they both are alive. The two, in fact, have become one in God's eyes. God himself has brought two people together. When we look at married couples, be they Christian or non-Christian, we're seeing couples united to their spouses in an unbreakable one-flesh union. The kind of union that makes divorce the equivalent, as John MacArthur would say, of an abortion. Or better yet, I think it's a picture of apostasy, because the Apostle Paul teaches us marriage is ultimately a picture of Jesus' intimate union with his own bride, the church. That is why God loves marriage and hates divorce. When we're talking about marriage, we're dealing with something here that transcends our customs and our courts of law. It's founded in creation itself. This morning, I want to look at what God's culture-transcending revelation teaches us about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That means we have a lot of ground to cover, so hang on to your hats. We're going to have to move quite quickly through this. What I want to do first is briefly survey sort of four cardinal scripture texts on the subject of divorce. And with this first point, to give credit where it's due, I received a lot of help from a very obscure article that I tracked down by Don Carson, which he wrote in the mid-70s. It's so old, he's actually using the King James Version. And so, what I hope to show with my first point is that the New Testament teaches us that there are only two grounds for a divorce to be valid in the eyes of God. Unrepentant sexual immorality and abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Now, I know everybody here probably already has an opinion on whether that's true or not. This is a very controversial, complex issue. Just give me time to be able to present my position. The New Testament also teaches, I believe, if either of these biblical grounds are met, then remarriage is permissible. All right, so that's where I'm going to be going with this. So let's turn to the first major Old Testament scripture concerning divorce, Deuteronomy 24. If you're using our blue church Bibles, that's on page 112. Now, we need to be making a distinction in our mind when it comes to salvation history, when we're looking at this text. This text occurs in the Old Covenant. We live in the New Covenant. What we have in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is a theocracy. Their laws are God's laws. They don't have marital laws that they whipped up out of their own brains and their own courts. God says, here's what marriage is. Here's what divorce is. You are a theocracy. You live by my rules. So when we're reading this text, we're reading about how God at Mount Sinai entered into a covenant relationship with the children of Abraham and said, here's the laws that are going to mark you out as my people. And when it comes to divorce, here's what I say. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, literally in the Hebrew, it says she finds no favor in his eyes, because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Okay, obviously, the topic of divorce and remarriage is one of the most complex and sensitive topics a church can face. I'm a child of divorce myself. A divorce and remarriage, actually, in my case, that happened in a Christian context, in my parents' divorce. Many Christians disagree with one another at various points in this discussion. But any position that we adopt on the question of divorce and remarriage must concede, after reading this text from Deuteronomy 24, that divorce and remarriage was practiced and tolerated in the Old Covenant community of Israel. I'm not saying that divorce met with divine sanction and divine approval. Jesus will tell us later why God tolerated divorce, why Moses was able to tolerate divorce, because of the sinfulness of people's hard hearts. This was not the way it was back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But even this text doesn't tell us divorce is morally sanctioned by God. Deuteronomy 24 was very controversial in the time of Jesus. One school of thought, the students of a rabbi named Hillel, went so far as to suggest that when the husband finds something indecent in his wife, what that's referring to, it could refer to actually she burns his supper. Literally, that's what they said. And so if your wife burns your potato pancakes, you can actually, literally, Moses will sanction your divorce. And that happened all the time. That kind of a culture lives in a very, that's like no-fault divorce, big time. It's very easy to divorce your wife. And women are helpless in this culture. This is a patriarchal culture. They need men to live. And so to be in this kind of a culture with that kind of a permissiveness with divorce, very, very difficult for women. But of course, that completely misses the point. That's not what this text is saying. Something indecent in verse 1 was far more serious than burning supper. When we look at how this phrase is used in other places in the Old Testament, it's always referring to something shameful. But in this case, it can't be adultery. The something indecent that the husband found in his wife wasn't that she was having an affair or she was suspected of having an affair. Leviticus 20:10 tells us what he's supposed to do in that case, is that both the adulteress and the adulterer are to be killed. Under the theocratic law of Moses, under the Old Covenant, that's what happened. You were stoned to death. We actually don't know what something indecent is. We can't know for certain. The text actually doesn't tell us, and that's why there was debate on this in Jesus' day. The thrust of this passage is that a woman who has been divorced for something indecent, something shameful that hasn't been further defined, and then marries somebody else, if that second husband divorces her, she's then not allowed to go back to the first husband who divorced her for something shameful and indecent. The reason is that she's been defiled, the text says, and actually would bring defilement to the land of Israel that God is giving the children of Abraham as their inheritance, which clearly places this in the time period of the Old Covenant. This actually, so Because we wouldn't have a law today in the church saying if your husband, first husband divorces and you get married to someone else and he divorces you too, you defile the land of Canada or something if that happens. Or you defile Israel even. That's not the case. This is for a certain time period for a certain people. Now, we're going to come back to this passage. This comes up again in the New Testament. Jesus quotes this in his appeal to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees appeal to it themselves. If a man, they ask, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? That's the issue of debate. Can it be for any reason? It has to be for something really specific. But before we move on, I want us to note that the divorced woman is allowed to remarry. Okay, she just can't remarry the first husband who divorces her, but she could, in theory, marry a third man. She's got a pretty rough going here, but she could actually marry a third person. That's something that we need to put into our theological pipes. It's easy to have a knee-jerk reaction about divorce and remarriage, but you want to be controlled by the text. Divorce and remarriage was practiced and tolerated in the Old Covenant community. Now, let's turn to the New Testament. Matthew 5, verses 31 to 32. This is on page 555 of your church Bibles. I'm just going to do a whirlwind tour through three more divorce texts. Now, at this stage in salvation history, in 2011, Christians worship God under the stipulations of the New Covenant. We don't go back to the Old Covenant. We don't go back to the Law of Moses, that covenant that God entered into at Mount Sinai with Abraham's children, for our sources of moral imperative. When we want to know, how do we worship God? Let's go back to what he told Moses. We don't do that. Now we're under the law of Christ. We go to the apostles and Jesus Christ. They tell us how to live and please God and to worship God. We're under the law of Christ, Galatians 6, 2 and 1 Corinthians 9, 21. So, listen to what Jesus says about divorce, because this hits us where we live now in 2011, this side of the cross and resurrection. Jesus is now showing the sweep and force of the intent behind the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 24 on divorce. This is what he says in Matthew 5, 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, causes her to become an adulteress. The understanding being when she marries again. You know? And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus says here that sexual immorality is the only legitimate ground in God's eyes for a man to divorce his wife, or vice versa. That is an egalitarian principle. You'll see this in other places too. Women also are able to divorce their husbands for sexual immorality. In that case, if it's for sexual immorality, the implication is that the man who divorces his wife because she's been guilty of illicit sex is not causing his wife to become an adulteress. She already has committed adultery. The marriage bond is severed. And the husband may, but is not required, to divorce her. But Jesus does say that he has biblical grounds to do so. If there's sexual immorality in the marriage, the husband and the wife has biblical grounds to divorce their spouse. They don't have to, though. They're not required to. Obviously, the role of Christ-like forgiveness is going to be playing a major factor in any decision to divorce your spouse because of sexual immorality. I don't think that God, I would not advocate a one-strike-and-you're-out policy. Ladies, and maybe if you find on your computer that your husband's been looking at a pornographic website, there is forgiveness. Does that play? I would say unrepentant sexual immorality is a better cause for divorce. Of course, again, that depends on the nature of the sexual immorality. This is a tragic thing, but it does happen. If you were to discover that your husband or your wife was sexually molesting your children, I wouldn't advocate sticking that out and turning the other cheek. There's a situation that needs to be dealt with drastically. But if a man divorces a woman for any other reason than sexual immorality, or vice versa, he is likely to cause his wife to commit adultery. That is, he's encouraging her to remarry or to have sexual relations with someone else. When their marriage has not been dissolved in the eyes of God. So there wasn't proper grounds for divorce. There wasn't sexual immorality. And now you're causing your wife or your husband to commit adultery, to become an adulteress, an adulterer, as they remarry, because that first marriage is still valid in the eyes of God. It may be legal before the state, that second marriage, but it's not in God's eyes. And that would mean that the man who divorces his wife except for the cause of sexual immorality, likewise ought not to remarry, even as he ought not to have divorced his spouse. Okay? But it's important we note this text does not attempt to answer the question of the remarriage rights for the sexually immoral woman. There is nothing in this text which flatly forbids the sexually immoral woman from remarrying. Right? The text does not plainly grant such a woman the right to remarry, but it does not expressly forbid it either. And that's where Matthew 19 comes in, our third divorce text. Now, this is the most important text in the New Testament on the nature of remarriage rights, on the issue of divorce and remarriage. Because this is the only passage in the New Testament in which Jesus talks about two things in the same context. Divorce because of sexual immorality and remarriage. This is the only place where both those things are involved. Divorce because of sexual immorality plus remarriage. All right, so Matthew 19, this is on page 564. This is verses 3 to 9. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? He said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning." Now, we're going to be covering most of what I just read there when we get to our second point in Mark 9. I want to zero in on verse 9 here. "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." So as I said, that's the only text in the New Testament where you have both those things. Divorce because of sexual immorality and remarriage. Again, we need to notice that the man who divorces his wife for anything apart from sexual immorality and marries another is guilty of committing adultery. That first marriage tie was not broken. In God's eyes, that couple is still married. But the text does sanction both the divorce and remarriage of the husband if he is divorcing his wife on the grounds of sexual immorality. It's just what a plain reading of the text would suggest. The crux of this passage is the relationship between sexual sin divorce and remarriage. And if the man may legitimately divorce his wife because of sexual immorality, it's being very superficial and inconsistent to suggest that it actually isn't sufficiently legitimate for him to remarry. The victimized spouse may, but is not required to, divorce the mate who is guilty of sexual sin. But if that victimized spouse does go through with the divorce, he or she is given the unequivocal right of remarriage. I'm coming down pretty hard on that. They are allowed to remarry. And again, there is nothing in this text which flatly forbids the sexually immoral woman or husband to marry again. Nothing says that. The text does not plainly grant that person that right, but neither does it expressly forbid it. We don't want to go beyond what Scripture says and just put our own sort of, I think it should be this way, onto the text. We want to be conformed to the Word of God. And there's gray on this issue. It doesn't actually tell us what to do about that. All right? Okay, just one more divorce text to go. I know this is pretty difficult stuff, so just one more. Hang in there. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. This is on page 655. Starting in verse 10, Paul says, "To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord." And when he says that, he's not saying, here's my own personal opinion. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the inspired, authoritative word. What he's saying is that this is actually something the Lord, in his earthly ministry, talked about. So a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. That is, Jesus did not talk about this in his ministry. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now, this is a notoriously complex passage. I mean, there's five or six things. I'm like, what does that mean? You can go hog wild if you want to during the Q&A. I may not have the answers for you, though. But for our purposes today, I only want to zero in on verse 15. All right? Paul is talking about a mixed marriage, a marriage between an unbeliever and a believer. But that's a marriage that began when both of them were unbelievers. And then the Lord saved one of them. Paul says that when a Christian finds themselves in that situation where your husband, you're both pagans, your husband or your wife stays an unbeliever and you're saved, that does not give you the right then to divorce your unbelieving spouse. It's not permitted. In this instance, it's good Christian behavior to be married to an unbeliever. This is the one exception. Okay? In this situation, it's the unbelieving spouse who wants out. They didn't sign up for this. They didn't sign up to be married to a fundamentalist. You know, and they can't stand it. They want out. And that happens fairly frequently. If that happens, verse 15 says this. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. That is, divorce is permitted in the case of desertion, where the deserter is an unbeliever and the one deserted is a Christian. Okay? Thus, this is sort of in conclusion to this first point, the teaching of the New Testament is that there are only two ways that God will countenance divorce. It has to be because of unrepentant sexual immorality, or the unbelieving spouse has abandoned the believer. Now, you're probably feeling a bit limp right now after that whirlwind tour, but I'd like us to move to the second point. I was debating maybe stopping here and having a Q&A time right now, but I don't think that would be wise. I think we're actually, right now, we're in sort of a dangerous place to park, because what we've been looking at is, okay, here's marriage in the abstract, and here's how you get out of it. You know, here's the two loopholes to get out of it. Here's how you can dissolve your marriage. And that's a place I don't want us to stay for very long. I had to do that because I want to get the hard stuff over with first. I want to move on now to why God hates divorce. Why marriage is so glorious. Why God loves marriage. And you'll see that in your following two points. Marriage is an indivisible one flesh union, and it's a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. All right, so let's move on to our second point now. During the Q&A, we can look at some more of these questions in depth, I suppose. Marriage is an indivisible one flesh union, and our text is going to be Mark 10, 2-12. And I'm going to be moving now from the sublime to the ridiculous. On January 3rd, 2004, pop superstar Britney Spears married her childhood friend Jason Allen Alexander at the Little White Wedding Chapel in Las Vegas, Nevada at 5:30 a.m. Saturday. The marriage was annulled 55 hours later. Mr. Alexander said he and Spears hatched the idea to get married on a whim. Quote, "It was just crazy, man," he told Access Hollywood. "And we were just looking at each other and said, let's do something wild, crazy, let's get married just for the heck of it." He didn't say heck, though, but, you know. Why is that kind of behavior wrong? What is it about the nature of marriage that makes it sacrosanct, that makes the behavior of Miss Spears and Mr. Alexander not just irresponsible and immature, which is how the culture at large would look at that, but sin, rebellion, wickedness, something that God hates? Their marriage was legally annulled 55 hours later. But if marriage is just a legal contract, they were perfectly within their rights to behave that way, right? It's not sin to tear up a legal contract if both parties are in agreement. But that kind of perverted thinking won't fly if what the Bible tells us about marriage, how marriage is actually based, is grounded in creation in itself, is actually in the way that God made us. You can't think that way. You can't act that way. As we'll see in our third point, marriage is a picture of the union between Christ and his bride, the church, whom he bought with his own blood. Thus, breaking a marriage vow, even a vow that's made at the Little White Wedding Chapel in Las Vegas, is a great evil in God's sight. We don't get married and then have it annulled just for kicks. Brothers and sisters, at some point in our conversation with the culture around us, we need to explain that our conservative right-wing opinion about marriage and divorce or same-sex marriage or adultery or fornication is actually grounded in and informed by God's culture-transcending revelatory disclosure in his Bible. Everything we believe about marriage and divorce, remarriage, all these things, is based on what this says. Our lives come under its authority. That means we need to know, as Christians, what the Bible teaches about the nature of marriage itself. We need to know that very well, particularly in this culture. So, Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested Jesus by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, before we press on, notice the difference between this question and the question they asked in Matthew 19:3, where they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Right? That is actually the implied question here. The question, as it's literally written out in verse 2, was not a matter of debate within Judaism. Of course it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. I mean, we just read Deuteronomy 24. That wasn't an issue of debate at all. But there was major debate in Judaism, in Jesus' day, on whether a man could divorce his wife for any reason. If she burns the supper, is she allowed to be divorced? And that implied question also is controlling how Jesus talks to his disciples in verses 10 to 12. Look at that. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife," the implied question, "for any and every reason, and marries another woman, commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband for any and every reason and marries another man, she commits adultery." And now, I know we all have different opinions on marriage and divorce, and so if you're of the more skeptical type, and saying, well, maybe this is like a heads I win, tails you lose kind of argumentation, I would say we need to interpret scripture by scripture. Jesus very clearly, twice in Matthew's Gospel, says that the only exception, sexual immorality. There is an exception. So you can't take this and Mark and say it's an absolute. You can never, ever, ever divorce. It can't be that, because otherwise you're having a major inconsistency with Matthew. There is an exception that Jesus talks about, sexual immorality. Note also that the Pharisees asked this question to test Jesus. They probably hope Jesus will say something to damage his reputation. I mean, this is a great deal for men. It's a terrible one for women, but maybe they hope that he would damage his reputation to people. Or maybe they thought that if he comes in with a certain kind of position, then he can kind of get in the same trouble that John the Baptist did. As he's preaching against the divorce and remarriage of Herod and Herodias. He got his head cut off for that. This could be a way of actually killing Jesus if he says the wrong thing. Verse 3. What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It's because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Here we have God incarnate giving commentary on the marital effects of humanity's rebellion against him in Genesis chapter 3. We need to remember that God created this universe in idyllic perfection. Everything he makes, it is good. It is good. It is perfect. Adam and Eve, they're enjoying a perfect marriage. Ian, imagine having a perfect marriage. Paul, can you imagine having a perfect marriage? You have no idea what that's like. A perfect marriage. Marriage based on loving selflessness and humble leadership. But instead of being content with perfection, our first parents stood in judgment against God. And the world that they inhabited was engulfed in sin and rebellion. What Jesus is saying here is that after the fall, after that rebellion, God decreed and permitted divorce as one of the means to limit the foulness and infidelity of this sinful world. What a sad commentary that is in our sin. Moses permitting a man to write a certificate of divorce did not reflect the true creation ordinance. It was a realization of the sinfulness of people's hard hearts. Divorce is not part of the Creator's perfect design. There's no divorce in Genesis 1 and 2. It's part of the fall. If Moses permitted it, he did so because sin can be so vile in a marriage that divorce is to be preferred as compared to continued indecency. That means any view of divorce and remarriage taught in either testament that sees the problem only in terms of what may or what may not be done has overlooked a basic fact. Divorce is never to be thought of as a God-ordained, morally neutral option, but as evidence of sin, of hardness of heart. The fundamental attitude of the Pharisees asking this question is totally wrong. And our attitudes are wrong too, if we're kind of stuck with the, preoccupied with the question, what is permitted? So I didn't want to stop and have Q&A at that time. Jesus clearly aligns himself with what God says in Malachi 2:4. This is the title of the sermon. This is what God says. I hate divorce. Why? Verse 7. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. If God has joined a man and a woman together according to the structure of his own creation, divorce is not only unnatural, but it's rebellion, sinful rebellion against God. God and human beings are so far apart on this issue. And you can see this with, those $300 divorce things that you see stapled all over telephone poles downtown Toronto. $300, get divorced for $300. God and human beings are so far apart on this issue that what God unites, sinful human beings separate. What God creates, rebellious image bearers destroy. Husband and wife are considered to be one person in the eyes of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This is on page 671 of your church Bibles. Starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Brothers and sisters, that verse, that concept, that principle is based on the creation ordinance of marriage. It's based upon the fact that husbands and wives are incorporated together into one flesh, a one flesh union. That means the husband's obligation to love his wife as his own body is not simply a matter of loving his wife just like he loves himself. It is, in fact, to love himself. Paul and Ian, I want to single you two men out now, because as far as I know, you're the two married men with us today. And you get off a bit easier because your wife's not here, Ian. So, brothers, just as you care for your own body's needs, so your love for Anne and Vicky should be of the sort that actually is looking after for her needs, her growth, her development. You are to love your wives not for the sake of their beauty, but to make them more beautiful, spiritually speaking. You are to be both washing your wives in the word, instigating prayer, pointing out sin. You are to be leading by a loving example. You naturally, both of you, seek your body's highest good, highest welfare. And since your wife is one flesh with you, you would only be hurting yourself were you not to love her and to feed her and to care for her and nurture her spiritually. God has given you men as husbands an intimidatingly high calling. God has raised the bar of your husbandly imitation to an infinite height. You are to imitate Christ and his love for his body, the church. May that perfect standard, brothers, spur you on to love your wives more. Anne and Vicky's marital union to you must be to their profit, their spiritual profit. And as the God-anointed spiritual leaders of your homes, you need to be ensuring that it is. If anything is getting in the way of that, as we spoke about last week, cut it off, hack it away, pluck it out. To the Christian singles in our midst, I would say this, and this is something you've heard me speak on before last summer at the baptismal retreat. Because marriage is an indivisible, one flesh union, be very, very, very careful to guard your heart against falling in love with an unbeliever. I know how it can be. You can come across somebody at school or at work that you could be interested in. Someone who's a really nice person, but who's not a Christian. And perhaps you're reaching an age where you're concerned whether or not it's God's will for you to be married. Ladies, perhaps there's been a couple of Christian guys in your life where you've kind of had your eye on them, and for whatever reason, it hasn't worked out. They've been impervious to your charms. And if that happens over a consistent period of time, if there's enough rejection, that can be a real blow to self-esteem. It can be a real... Satan can use that and manipulate that, getting you to doubt your own, your worth as a woman, your own attractiveness, questioning God's will. You know, maybe God's withholding something wonderful from you because he doesn't like you. And before long, and you're maybe the biological clock is ticking, and before long, but that unbeliever at work or at school, that person is a really nice person. He notices you, he compliments you, he flirts with you, and maybe you started flirting back. And let's be honest, it's fun to flirt. And soon, you're thinking the two of you could make a really good couple. You could be really happy. Of course, you'd prefer if he was a Christian, but this guy isn't some, lecherous pagan. He's a moral guy. You'd prefer it if he was a Christian, but the Lord has not been holding up his end of the bargain, and the biological clock is ticking, and this guy is a hard-working moral man. And before long, a conscious decision is made to rebel against God, so that you might secure your marital happiness in this life. That sort of thing happens all the time. That is in no way unique. This is where the rubber meets the road, if you're a Christian. When you pick up your cross and follow after the Lord in obedience, even though Satan is whispering in your ear that the one thing that's needful for your happiness in this life, that God's keeping it from you. You must be preaching Scripture to yourself at this point, or you will rebel against God and His Word. Remember, marriage is not a mere legal contract. It's a creation ordinance. It's a one-flesh union. God Himself bringing two people together to become one flesh. To become one flesh. As disciples of Jesus Christ, how can we think of becoming one flesh with a person to whom the cross of Jesus is foolishness? 1 Corinthians 1. Unbelievers may be sweet and loving and selfless and good father or mother material, but they are under God's condemnation, John 3. Their carnal minds are at enmity with God, Romans 8. God is their enemy, James 4, Romans 5. God's wrath hangs above them, waiting to fall, Colossians 3. They hate Christ and Christians, John 15. They live for evil human desires. They live for them, 1 Peter 4, 2. They are under the power of sin. They are slaves to sin, Romans 6. The things of the Spirit are foolishness to them, and they cannot understand the things of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:14. They do not fear God, Romans 3:18. Put up a guard around your heart, Christian single. Don't let yourself fall in love with a non-Christian. Be circumspect in your dealings with unbelievers of the opposite sex. Put up a bit of a cold front. Have God's fear racing through your heart, a fear that prompts you to cry, there is no way in the world I would ever think of becoming one flesh with a person like that. I'd rather die a bachelor. I'd rather die an old maid. And this brings us to our third point, our concluding point, the second reason why God hates divorce. Point 3, marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. Go back to Ephesians 5, starting in verse 28. This is on 671. I'll read this text again. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. Genesis 2:24, that Old Testament text that Paul is quoting there, that's the most fundamental statement in the Old Testament concerning God's plan for marriage. For this reason, this is verse 31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus quoted this text in the debate with the Pharisees. And now Paul quotes the same text in verse 31 as he writes his letter. But as Paul quotes this text, notice how he's using it. Within the original context of the Old Testament verse, back in Genesis chapter 2, the woman is taken from the side of the man to be his companion. She is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and the two are united in marriage and become one. Paul's perfectly aware of the literal meaning of that text as it actually happened in history. He knows that inside out. But now, as Paul links verse 30, and look in your Bibles for this, as he links verse 30 with verse 31, using verse 31 as biblical support for the teaching that we are members of Christ's body, Paul states that Genesis 2:24 is pointing ahead in salvation history. And it finds itself, 2:24, ultimately fulfilled, is ultimately referring to the union of Christ and his church. The one flesh union of human beings in marriage is a picture of Christians' union with Christ in one body, with Christ as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. We are members of Christ's body if we're Christians. The two shall become one flesh. That's how Paul, the two will become Christ and the church, the two will become one flesh. Verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Brothers and sisters, this is fantastic. This is mind-boggling. Christian marriage is to reveal the mystery of Christ loving his church, loving his bride. Christian marriage reproduces, in miniature, the beauty shared between the heavenly bridegroom and the earthly bride. Christian marriage is a billboard advertising to the world of the reality of God uniting himself in a one-flesh relationship with rebellious sinners. That is why God hates divorce. Divorce is an attack on what God has accomplished in the death and the resurrection of his Son. Divorce is an attack on the gospel itself. Do you see that from this text? It's an attack on the gospel. And divorce is an attack on God's amazing love for sinners, the amazing condescension of uniting us with his Son. Divorce is a hateful thing in the eyes of God because of this doctrine. And that's where you want to be going as a Christian, not to citing legal precedents. It's because this is where our reality is being informed by. It's a verse like this, a concept like this. In the first century in the Near East, marriages were arranged by parents. There was no this, I love you, we're all romantic, let's go off and elope. It's your parents arranged the marriage. And if you were a father arranging a marriage for your son, you would want the bride to be coming from a very respectable family. The last place in the world you would go to find a bride for your son would be to the local brothel. But the Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. Jesus is our bridegroom. He is our husband. That's the language of Scripture. We are one flesh with our husband, our bridegroom, and our marriage to Jesus is an arranged marriage. We did not choose our husband. His Father chose us. God elected us from eternity past to be united with his Son in a one flesh relationship. But we're not the kind of bride that any church and any father in the first century would be seeking for his beloved son. We are the kind of woman bride who, spiritually speaking, God the Father found in a brothel. No member of the Church of Christ, spiritually speaking, is a virginal princess. We are sinfully filthy. We're steeped in rebellion. And Jesus himself, our divine husband, stoops down to clean us up. We cannot clean ourselves. Jesus washes us, his bride, with his blood. He dies in our place and gives us his very own righteousness, thus making us fit to be his bride. We're a
fit bride because what Christ has done on our behalf. And then we are united with our husband. And we are married to him. That we're in a one flesh union with our Creator God. That is not the language of a hyperbole, an exaggeration. I wouldn't dare talk about this kind of stuff unless I actually saw it in the text. It's amazing. It's amazing. It's too good to be true. It's not too good to be true. It's actually reality. But God has shown us in His Word that it is true. Just that the brothers and sisters, the favor and the love that God has lavished upon us in His Son Jesus Christ in our salvation, words cannot describe it. We're saved by grace. Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. We have been united with God's Son. We're one flesh with Jesus Christ. And human marriage is a picture of that glorious incorporation. That's why God hates divorce. Amen.